Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 14. We've been in our study in Acts and last week. For those of you who've been gone for the summer, we're in the book of Acts, and we were in Acts 13 last week, and we especially concentrated on the first few verses of that chapter, where as they were worshiping and fasting, Barnabas, Saul, and the elders of the church there in Antioch, this is Antioch in Syria, and the church, the headquarters of the church, you would say, has moved up into that area out of Jerusalem at this point. And God is doing a powerful work there. As they're worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks up. We're not told how, but the Holy Spirit speaks and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And they went because they were sent. And that's a good reason to go. To go not because you want to, but go because you know you're being sent to go. And Lindsay's going, certainly her desire is to go, but it's because she's being sent. The Holy Spirit is the one who's empowering her and sending her to go. And we looked at this idea of the various calls in our life, the call on every single person's life. The first call is to know Jesus Christ. And in that, to follow him, to be obedient to him, and to the call to worship him. To be a witness. And today we're going to spend some time, we're going to look at the call to have courage. And that's something that we don't talk about much, and I don't find that there's a lot of teaching, or preaching, I should say, on that topic. But certainly as we look at chapter 14, and we'll get to it in a couple of minutes, it is, if you're going to write a word over that chapter, it would be courage, because there's so much courage that we see exercised there. The calling that's on our lives is real. We deny it very often, but the calling on our lives is real. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and I have appointed you to go and to bear fruit." There's an appointment in our life. If we know Christ is our Savior, we've been appointed to something. And the appointment is not to sit and on, you know, it's not all about cotton candy and hamburgers and cheesesteaks and Pepsi and Lazy Boys. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is to go and to bear fruit. And we bear fruit by, as certainly, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But the primary bearing, the primary fruit that is borne by an obedient believer is others who believe. There are others then who follow what they see in us. They're inspired to know Christ and to follow him. And I suspect that that's an area that we don't think much about as believers, is the idea that there's a calling in our lives to know Christ, but also to make him known to other people. We think that that's the work for evangelists. That's the work for people like Lindsay and others. No, it's everybody, every single Christian's responsibility is to make Christ known through the way that we live. And many of us would say, "Oh, I don't know, a call, schmall, I don't know no call in my life." Yeah, we probably do. I suspect we've all heard the call one way or the other. It's a question of obedience to the call. What we have instead very often in the American church, and I'm not saying you, I'm just saying in the American church, what we have very often is the spoiled rich kid's gospel. It's the idea that, you know, God is sitting on a cloud and he looked down and said, "Oh, I'll take him and I'll take her." And then we just sort of drift on through life and we enjoy ourselves, do whatever we want until we die and he takes us to himself. "Oh, we're in glory and it's great." You know, and it's not like that. That's not what it's about. That's not the gospel. You know, we're not going to stroll into heaven with a longing for the houses and cars and professions and things like that that we left behind. Believe me, that will not be the case. The calling is to know Christ and to make him known. And so we see Paul and Barnabas. We see his name changed from Saul to Paul. And he actually takes first place in the listing now. It's Paul and Barnabas as they travel across Cyprus, and they head up from Paphos, which is on the western side of Cyprus, and they head up into what we would call southern Turkey today. If you don't have a Bible with maps in it, you might want to get another Bible. But if you like that Bible and you want to keep it, I have something A friend of mine gave me something years ago that I've kept, and then I upgraded it. When it fell apart, I got another one. Sunlight makes an insert that you can get for your Bible. We have it in the cafe. I'm not just selling; I'm telling you, okay? But and it's the biblical maps with overlays of modern day, you know, the modern day cities. So it's really worthwhile. It gives you an idea of where these guys are going, because they're really trekking. They're traveling hundreds of miles by ship, then they're traveling hundreds of miles on foot, and then again by ship, and then hundreds of miles by foot. They're not renting an Avis car. They're not flying places. They're not doing what we would do. This is real hard work that they're doing, just the traveling alone. And we see that as Paul and Barnabas go up into these areas, into Antioch and Pisidia and then Iconium and Lystra, Derbe, strange names for us, but real cities. And these are not little ancient crossroad villages. These are cities. There are thousands of people living in these places. And that as they do this, we see there's a pattern that's established. They go into synagogues first. We see this idea that Paul talks about and he speaks about it. We see it, you know, exemplified here in Acts, but we hear him talk about it in Romans and in some of his other epistles, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That he brings the gospel to the Jew first and also, he says, to the Gentile. And we read, there's a reason why. We'll read in Romans chapter 2. He says, because the gospel, glory and honor for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But judgment and damnation to all who disobey, who all refuse, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And you say, what's this Jew first thing? Like, are they like better or something? No, it's not a qualitative priority. That's not the issue here. But it's a priority in terms of God's revelation to them. It is to Israel. God tells Abraham, he says, you know, follow me and I will make a nation from you. And from Abraham then comes this nation we call Israel. And it's to Israel. Paul develops this in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Romans. He says it's to Israel that the revelation has been given. It's to Israel that has the Bible. It's to Israel. They're the ones who have the revelation of God. So to the Jew first means that they're the ones who are called of God, to the special chosen of God, to have what we would call the Hebrew Bible, or we call it the Old Testament. Or they're the ones that have that. That Messiah is Jewish. He's the Messiah of Israel as well as of the whole world. Salvation is of the Jews. It all comes back to that. That's why it's so sad that even the church has turned its back on Israel in these days. That's for another time. But we see them doing this because as they come into these towns, they're Jewish. They come into the synagogues on Shabbat, and they would go through the regular service on a Shabbat. The law and the prophets would be read, and then because they were visitors and esteemed visitors, they would be invited. Do you want to share something? And Paul would stand up. Paul was never short on words, and so he had some things he'd like to say. And we see that that's how the gospel begins to go out. And believe me, it's easier to begin with a group of people who understand something about the Word of God than it is with someone who has no understanding at all. So we're going to see that difference here and in other places as we go through Acts. So I said earlier, if you're going to put a word over this chapter, I believe that the word courage would work very well. I don't want to offend anybody, you know. Let God offend you, not me. But I need to say something. I'm not in a point in my life where I need decaf. Some people think I do sometimes, but I'm not at the point in my life where I need decaf. I like it a lot in the morning, and I could drink 2 cups of coffee in the evening and go right to bed. So it's not a problem for me. I realize for some people it is. But something I've never understood, if I go to a Starbucks or something like that, and you hear someone order, again, no offense, a double espresso. Double decaf espresso. Like, what is that? And talk about an oxymoron. Why would you want the espresso without the caffeine? I mean, that's the point. And I realize some people are saying, you know, well, caffeine, that's like a gateway drug. Look, it's legal. And we're thankful that many of you drink your caffeine in the morning. Believe me. And you should be thankful that I do. But I never understood that. Because without the caffeine, it doesn't do anything. There's no point. And, you know, a lot of us as believers, we're like these double decaf Christians sometimes. We've got lots of information. We go into a church, makes us Christians, we think. We have lots of notes in our Bibles, maybe. We've got all kinds of knowledge. But without the power of the Spirit in our life, there's no kick. There's no energy. There's no jolt. There's nothing. You know, I love Vance Havner. Any guy that starts preaching when he's 12 years old, you gotta look and listen to him. But an old-time preacher, and Vance Havner said, a church can be straight as a gun barrel doctrinally and just as dead spiritually. If it's not the Spirit of God who's enlivening us and empowering us to do the work that we're called to do, we will run away from the challenge. And there are many challenges that we face as believers. We're going to see that here. So we come to this place here in as they come into Iconium. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. Now, a multitude is a big group of people. We're not talking about a crowd. We're not talking about a party. We're talking about a multitude. So if a multitude is big, how big is a great multitude? I don't know either, but I'm just saying that's a lot of people. You got to get the picture here. They didn't have an advance team. You know, there was no email that said, hey, come into the center of town because Paul and Barnabas are coming up. No, they didn't know anything about this. But they come in and they bring the truth. Think about this. Think of your own families and what it's like sometimes. Where, you know, do you remember back when you got saved? And then your family found out. Or your friends found out. And they're going, oh, man, here we go now. You know, or some people are going, there goes the life of the party, right? Now what's going to happen? Or depending upon what kind of a background you may have come out of, a denominational background or something like that, you know, they're thinking, isn't this interesting where, you know, all of a sudden your family's saying, hey, I'm a Christian too, you know. Like, well, why be so defensive? I didn't suggest anything, you know. But there's this conviction inside of them, and they're convicted by what we have to say about grace. But some people are really attracted, and that's what's happening here. People are attracted because grace, I'm telling you, you know, the continental divide, right? It's the divider between the Pacific watershed and the Atlantic watershed. Theoretically, you could spit on the top of the continental divide and half of it's going to roll into the Atlantic and half of it's going to go into the Pacific. I don't know if that really works, but I always thought it works that way. But and that's what grace is. Grace is what divides people. Lots of people talk about God. Lots of people talk about the Bible. Lots of people talk about church. But it's grace. It's the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who died, who paid the price for our sins. And Paul here is coming into a synagogue and he's taking your Old Testament. There's no New Testament there. He's taking the Old Testament and from it he's revealing that this one, Jesus, is the Messiah of Israel and of the whole world, and we must believe. And it says that many, many of them believe. A great multitude, both Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Every party needs a pooper. Therefore, they turned tail and ran. Doesn't say that. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. You got people who were opposing them, and they stick around. I'm telling you, it takes guts to do this. When you're in a situation like that, and you've got people opposing the things that you're teaching, it takes guts to do that. I mean, we're going to see by the time we get to the end of this chapter, believe me, we will. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, the kind of persecution they're under. The things that we call persecution in our world today, well, they wouldn't even have dreamed calling that persecution here in the early church. Tell it to someone who lives in the Sudan. Tell it to the Christians in Egypt who are being crucified right now. That's persecution. Because so much of what we call persecution, that's not persecution. And here now they have resistance, but they stick around and they're going to spend some time and they're going to strengthen the believers before they leave. So they stay there a long time. I don't know if that's a month, 3 months, and the whole trip's probably about a year. speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It doesn't tell us what signs or what wonders. But the idea is, Jesus even said that. Mark 16, he says, you know, signs and wonders will follow those who believe. And he says that signs and wonders will be done to confirm the word. That's where many in the church today get it backward. They want to put signs and wonders out front and then take word to support and explain what's going on. No, that's not the way it's supposed to work. But as the word is taught, then signs and wonders confirm the word and confirm that these are really apostles sent from God. So these things are happening there. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Did you know that apostles, that's a plural? Now, we know of Paul as an apostle, but we may not think of Barnabas as an apostle. You have three kinds of apostles. Jesus is the, definite article is used, he's the apostle of God. There's only one of him. There are the 12 apostles, and there's only the 12. I kind of call them capital A apostles, right? And then you have these others. Barnabas is one. We'll see Silas later on is one. There are those, apostle means a sent one. And they go into areas where the gospel has not been preached, where the Bible has not been taught, so that people can come to know. They're apostolic. They're doing an apostolic work. Much of the missionary movement today, where the word is being brought into an area where no one's ever heard, that's apostolic type of work. So it's not stretching the word apostle. And it says that, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews of their rulers to abuse and to stone them, okay, this is different, they became aware of it and they fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lyconia, to the surrounding region. So they've already come up from the shore about 100 miles up to Antioch and Pisidia, and then they move over to Iconium, that's another 50, 70 miles, and then from there to Lystra, another 40, 50 miles from there. Lystra and Derbe are about 20 miles or so apart. It's a region. And these guys are doing it all on foot. And we're going to find out that these Jews who hate them are coming up from Antioch and then Iconium. They're going to start following them around to do whatever they can to dismiss the message and to dismiss the message. So, you know, Jesus said that when you go into a city and they refuse to hear you, he said, shake the dust off your feet and move on to another city. And we, you know, that's an idiom we use a lot of times as Christians. What it meant for a Jew, what Jesus was saying had meaning to them, because the Jewish people, when they went into other places, what we would call Jordan today, or up into Syria, or places like that, they had to travel to those areas, Gentile lands. When they came back into Israel, they would shake off the dust from their sandals before they came into the land. It's like, you know, we might even think that's a little goofy, okay, the idea of bringing Gentile cooties in. But the idea is they didn't want to bring the dirt from those lands into God's holy land. Now, Jesus is saying, when you bring the truth to a city and they refuse to listen to you, then shake off the dust as a testimony against them. He says that when they persecute you in one city, then flee to another. And then go preach over there. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. So it says that, verse 7, that they were preaching the gospel there. This is not cowardice that we're saying. They're following what the Lord has told them to do. And then in Lystra, it says, verse 8, it says, in Lystra, a certain man, and I love the way this is told to us. You got to note these things. In Lystra, there was a certain man, first of all, without strength in his feet, who was sitting. Two, he's a cripple from his mother's womb. And three, he'd never walked. So you don't find the humor. I find that really funny. It's like, well, I guess so. If he was a cripple from his mother's womb, he's got no strength in his feet, of course he's never walked. But just in case there was any doubt about it, this guy was totally unable to walk. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had the faith to be healed. How did he see that? Was there a message that ran across his forehead? I believe. I believe. I believe. No. It's a word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit is operating in Paul. He watches this man. And, you know, sometimes, and this is dangerous, because I've learned over the years, as, you know, while I'm teaching, I look around, and I can think of people over the years I've looked at and thought, they don't even believe. They're not even saved. And then I find out, you know, they are, and they end up on the worship team. Or in that order. Or, you know, I coming out of sales and always watching body language and stuff like that. And I watch some people and they think, okay, they're not tracking. They're not getting this at all. But then I find out later on there. So you got to be careful when you watch people. But sometimes, you know, if you do any kind of public speaking, or especially if you teach the Bible, you can tell when there's a connection sometimes being made, right? So maybe that's part of it. But he can tell. Here's this guy who's a lame man. He's a man. However, he's 20s, 30s, 40s, however old he is. And Paul can tell, but it's a word of knowledge. It's not just what he sees with his eyes. It's a word of knowledge. He understands that this man has the faith to be healed, that he believed and that he had faith to be healed. And so he said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, I don't want a shout out, but would you do this? I mean, okay, it's one thing to have a word of knowledge and to think, you know, I really believe he can walk. But to cross over from, I really believe he could walk, to stand up and walk. I tend to be kind of loud, but in that case, I would be more person to person, go over and say, you know, I really believe that you could walk. If you want to try, just grab my elbow. Come on, let's take a walk here. You know. We don't want to embarrass Jesus, right? Yeah, me, right? Come on. We would be like that. That's, I don't know, maybe you're different from me, but I love this Paul. He just does it. So there's the word of knowledge that he has. And listen, it's only the gift of faith that enables you to be able to do that kind of a shout out to a person. Stand up and walk. That's the gift of faith. You have to know from God. And then we see a healing happen. We'll spend some time, you know, in a couple months, we're going to spend some time on the gifts of the Spirit. We've done this a couple years ago, but we'll do it again. But this idea of healing, there is no gift of healing that we see in Scripture. And there's especially no gift of healer that we see in Scripture. No such things. Anybody who calls them that just chose to call themselves that. But the Bible never calls someone that. But we do read in 1 Corinthians 12 about gifts, plural, of healings, plural. Gifts of healings. What does that mean? Well, it can mean a lot of things. It can mean that when we pray in a group for somebody and someone gets healed, there was a gift of healing given to that person, and none of us is able to take credit for it. We just did it together, and God gets the glory. It's not so much the gift that's given to the person who's doing the praying for someone. It's the gift of the healing that the person who needs the healing receives. You track with me? You want to say? Okay. So, but this man is healed. And now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of man. I mean, they're really impressed. And it says that, and Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, it's pretty bad when your friend's called Zeus, but you're called Hermes. You know, hey, Hermes. I mean, yeah. Or Mercury and Jupiter. Jupiter and Mercury, rather, would be the Roman names they would be given. You see, they had in that area, in Lystra, they had a tradition that went by. This is Greek mythology. I'm not teaching the Bible now, okay? This is Greek mythology. So Greek mythology, okay? I'm not saying I believe this. I'm just saying this is what their tradition was. Their tradition was that Zeus and Hermes had come many years before that. And they came in as men, and they actually came as very impoverished men. And as they traveled through the area, they came to Lystra, and they were looking for a place to stay. This is a big city. And they wanted a place to stay for the night, and no one would put them up. And finally, there was an elderly couple who invited them into their house. And because of the great hospitality that couple showed them, Zeus and Hermes transformed their house into a great temple. When they died, made them trees. I'm not sure why that's cool, but anyhow, that's part of the story, okay? But the 1,000 homes that had refused them wiped them out. So they don't want to make that mistake again, right? So they said, I'm serious. So these are superstitious. These are pagans. And the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And then the priests of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was in the front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And someone went and said, hey, you know, we got Zeus and Hermes here, man. Let's have a barbecue. Get that ox and bring them up here, and let's sacrifice to these guys. But when the apostles, there we go again, plural. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes, and they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their ways. We'll develop this more in Acts 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. That's a way of saying they barely got them to stop by saying that. It's interesting. There's no synagogue here. There's no Jewish presence. So they're not taking the Bible and saying, look what the scripture tells us. Don't call us gods. That's paganism. No, these are pagans they're talking to. So he uses an entirely different approach. He uses something they understand. He tries to point their attention to the fact that there is one God, and he's the one who provides rain. He's the one who provides food. Look at his faithfulness. By the way, I personally believe that's one of our biggest failings in sharing the gospel with people. Because if there are people who already have some form of basis with the scripture, we must use that. And our problem is we're afraid to use the Bible sometimes. Because don't give me that Bible stuff. Explain this stuff to me. Don't not use the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It's called a sword. If someone says, we're going to have a fight, you can't use your sword. But you're going to say, okay. And put it down? Of course not. You use your sword. Use the scripture. But when they don't have any basis for the word of God, it's not that we never use it, but it's okay to use these other things and to begin to explain to them the basics that point to God. And we see that in Romans chapter 1. We see it in Psalm 19, many other places in no time this morning. But that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. And that's what Paul attempts to do in Athens in Acts 17. So he gets them to stop. But, oh, here they go again. Then, 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, watch this. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I always feel like I need to explain this. We have a view, maybe it's just me and I just figure you do too, okay? But we have a Hollywood understanding of stoning. That people pick up small rocks or baseball-sized rocks and throw them at someone to get out of here, and then they run away. Run away, run away. They do that kind of a thing. No, no, no. They grab Paul and they probably throw him into a pit. And then they picked up rocks. If you're going to kill someone with a rock, where do you start? Big toe? No. Head. Boom. And they stoned him. They continued to do this until he was dead. They supposed him to be dead. Why do you suppose they supposed him to be dead? Because they know how to stone people, and they know what a corpse looks like. They can tell a lifeless body when they see a lifeless body. That's why they supposed him to be dead. And I don't have the wisdom. And I suspect none of us do either. God does. Was Paul dead? Was he not? Did Luke run down, put a stethoscope on him and, bring me the paddles? Was it like that? I don't think so. I think they think about this. Look at what it says here, verse 20. This is an amazing verse. However, when the disciples, so that's Barnabas and then the others who believed in that area, okay, who are now traveling with him. When the disciples gathered around him, they gathered around him. Think about this. It's been, how long have we been traveling here? 3 months? 4 months? 6 months? You love this man. And he's called by God. He's empowered by God. He's the tip of the spear. He's everything you expect God is doing through this man and us. And he's the one who does the talking. And he's dead. Paul is dead. Think about it. You're all thinking, happy ending. He gets up. He's dead. And it doesn't say what they were doing around him. Were they praying? It doesn't say they were praying. I think the first thing they're doing is going, he's dead. There's a lot of cool paintings that have been done. I've never seen a painting about this scene. I wonder, what are their expressions like? What would you be thinking? And he rose up. He gets up. And I'd be like, can you bring the car over? I have trouble getting out of bed in the morning. I mean, and I'm not making fun, but what a headache. Think about this. Think about how he feels. Think about, you know, what his body's feeling like. He rose up and he goes back into the town of the people who stoned him. The part of me says, way to go, Paul. The other part of me says, are you nuts? I'm telling you, there's conflict in my soul over this to think, oh, because, and again, no show of hands. Would you get up and go back into the city? But he does. He goes back into the city. And next day they depart and they go to Derbe. And remember, between Lystra and Derbe, there are a couple people we'll start to learn about later on. A man named Gaius. Another man named Timothy. I suspect they were witnesses of this. You think that made an impression? Yeah. And it says that when they preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So you can just tell by reading it, but especially if you look on a map, they just retraced their steps. They did that, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. He didn't say, we must, through tribulation, enter the kingdom of God, or through tribulations. He said, many tribulations. He's not saying that if you don't go through tribulation, you're not a Christian. That's not what he's saying. Because salvation is by grace, through faith. But he's saying that if we're going to be obedient and follow Jesus Christ, we will experience tough stuff. And it comes in all forms. Some of it's the stuff that we're all affected by, believers and non-believers, whether it's disease in our life or all kinds of hardships that come our way. But some are specifically because we claim the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said the same thing. He says in chapter 16 of John, he said, in this world, you will have tribulations. But be of good cheer. I'll get you out of them. He didn't say that. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What's he saying? I've overcome the world. So in me, you too will overcome the world. But he didn't say, you won't experience them. In this world, you will have them, he says. We don't like tough stuff. We don't like problems. And so frankly, what most of us do, when it comes to things Christian, the greatest temptation in our life is to run away. The greatest temptation in our life is to shut our mouths. The greatest temptation in our life is to blend in. And we justify it. Well, yeah, look, I mean, if I blend in, you know, then I have an opportunity and I can, you'll never take that opportunity. We'll never take that opportunity. Because if we're going to be cowardly enough to say, I just blend in, when the time comes, we'll continue to shrink. Say, so I need a spirit to have courage. Actually, you don't. Courage is expected for the believer. Boldness is expected for the believer. We're expected to show courage, to be courageous, I should say. And when we do, he gives more of his spirit to buttress that, to strengthen us in the courage. Courage comes from the word heart, to encourage, to give heart, it means, okay? We have to show heart in the first place. And we choose to do it because we know we're called to do it. And when we do that, he gives more of his spirit to strengthen us in that. Some of us would prefer to avoid conflict at any cost. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. But I suspect it means that you're missing out on an enormous amount that God has for you. Because we're afraid of the pain. We all experience it at times. It's like, you know, I don't want to go through that. We all go through that. I'm not putting anybody down. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it's a process. He keeps us here as a process to grow. And as we grow and we learn, we have to show courage. We have to be courageous at times. Look at what Paul is doing here, what Barnabas is doing. They're courageous, not because they're big, tough guys, but because they know that they have the truth. They know that they have the words of life. They know that people are dying and going to hell without the message, and the message has been entrusted to them. Now think of our own homes, and think of the people that we work with, and think of the people that we go to school with. All those people, we're lights in their lives. We're ambassadors of the truth in their life. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You know the story, Daniel chapter 3. They wouldn't bow down. Neb says anybody who doesn't bow down is going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And he actually gives them a second chance. You know, maybe you guys didn't get the memo. This is the way it's supposed to be. And they said, you know, we will not bow down. Even if you throw us in the furnace, still, we may die, but we will not bow down. That really ticked him off. And so he heats up the furnace 7 times hotter than it was in the first place, so that even the guys who were trying to heat it up, it's burning them up. And he throws them in. And then he looks into the furnace. It's a great scene, actually, when you think about it. He looks in the furnace. And he says to one of the guys who's helping, he's like, wait a minute, didn't we throw 3 guys in? Yes. How come I see 4? And one looks like the Son of God. And he calls them out. By the way, they didn't hop out. They came out because they were told to come out. They were enjoying the fellowship. They're with the Lord. They're in the, right? You never think about that, did you? Okay, so they come out, and right, the clothes weren't burned. Now, they weren't burned. They didn't even smell like smoke. It's a great scene because you get this scene of this picture of the guards going, sniffing them all over, and they don't even smell like smoke. The only thing that burned was the ropes that bound them. But where's Jesus? He didn't come out with them. He's still in the fire. Where is he now? Well, I mean, I know where he is. He's in heaven, but in a figurative sense, he's going to be in that fire when you find yourself there. He says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. When you suffer for me, saying, I will be there with you. I will be there with you. You know, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but again, John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water scene and all that. Here's Jesus. Thousands of people. Try to picture this. Thousands of people following Jesus. And they're all there. And then Jesus starts talking tough stuff. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. And they're going, that's tough to swallow, right? And they all left except for the 12. I mean, talk about reducing headcount in a church. You've got thousands of people and you're down to 12. From thousands to 12. And he turns to the 12 and he says, will you leave me too? And Peter, you can always count on him. He says, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. You know what that tells me? He'd thought about that. Because it was tough for him too, but he knew that there was nowhere else to go. Where would you go? He's the only way. It's going to be tough. But leaving isn't an option. Leaving's not an option. We have a call in our life. There's a call to know Jesus Christ. There's a call to obedience. There's a call to courage. And many in our age are not interested in showing courage. I believe, it's my conviction, that that's what the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church in America today to say, it's time for us to take a stand. It's time for us to live the gospel out. We're talking about militancy. It's time to live the gospel out. Many of us are afraid, whether it's afraid to send our kids on a mission trip, or afraid to go on a mission trip, or afraid to go across the street in some cases. What's the worst that can happen? Die, and you go to heaven. Seriously, what's the worst that can happen? Principle of invincibility. God is sovereign. God has appointed the day that we will die. And until that day, you are invincible in Jesus Christ. See what I said? Invincible in Jesus Christ. Not invincible to do stupid things, because that's when you find out when your day was. All right? But you're invincible in Jesus Christ until the day he's already appointed for you. And at that point, then he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what you want to hear. Let's stand together. Lord, thanks for your word and for just the encouragement and the reminder, Lord, that you've called us to boldness. Not to obnoxious, but to boldness, Lord. To be real, to know the truth. But Spirit of God, Lord, that you would take control of us and use us as you desire. Lord, we lift up our families. We lift up the people we work with, the people we go to school with, Lord. And you know the hesitancy that so many people have about sharing Jesus Christ with them. But we're the ones, we're the apostles in a sense that are sent to them, Lord. And we don't want to be found unfaithful. We want to be found faithful to do the work you've called us to. And so, Lord, we ask that you would stir up in us, just as we sang, stir up in us the fire to live out the life that you've called us to live. May you be honored, certainly, but may you receive, Lord, may you receive all the praise, the honor, and the glory for what you do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.